Good evening. For those of you that may be visiting, I don't know how many you are, but if you are, my name is Nathan George, and I serve here as pastor of worship. And we've just begun a study in the Sermon on the Mount, which is one of several different teachings found throughout Matthew. Our senior pastor, Kevin DeYoung, gave an introductory sermon a couple weeks ago, and then a sermon on the Beatitudes last week. You can go back and find those if you missed them. Kevin also mentioned Martin Lloyd-Jones's studies on the Sermon on the Mount, and my sermon is heavily influenced by that book. It's wonderful. If you've never picked that up, you probably should. It's a great read. It's very devotional. He also likes to make good logical arguments. It's a wonderful book. We are in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 through 16. New Testament, in your pew Bible, page 810. Jesus has just finished the section we call the Beatitudes, which is simply a word for blessing or happy, or as we learned last week, it even has a sense of congratulations. And in that section, Jesus describes the character of the Christian, the character of a person who is following Christ. In other words, blessed or happy or congratulations are in order for the one who is and is becoming more like Christ. In fact, the Beatitudes even function as a description of the character of Christ himself. We learned about that last week. And tonight we learned that we are to reflect that character in the world. We are to be something and to do something. So if the Beatitudes serve as the foundation, these three verses that we are about to read, or four verses that we're about to read, set the stage. Jesus sets the foundation, and now he sets the stage. And then the rest of the Sermon on the Mount get into the specifics. Perhaps you could think of this as a play for just a moment. Jesus is the director, and he explains to you as the actor your basic character traits. That's the Beatitudes, right? Then he tells you who you are, what your role is, who your character is supposed to be. You're no longer your everyday character. You're now this character. You're going to be this way now. You have something to do. You have a purpose. You have a mission. You have a part to play. You are no longer Robert Downey Jr. You are Iron Man, right? You're no longer Ian McKellen, you're Gandalf. Yeah. Some actors sort of take on the character that they're playing so much that they're hard to live with. Well, in a sense, Christians should be the same. Of course, the analogy breaks down a little bit because the Christian isn't supposed to be just putting on an act. You're supposed to actually be something new. You are salt and light. Let's read this passage and then seek the Lord's favor. You are the salt of the earth, and if the salt lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let's go to the Lord. Father, would you please use this passage to change our hearts to be more like Christ. Help us to take on the character of Christ by the power of your Holy Spirit, I pray. I pray you'd use my preparation, but mostly I pray you would use your word to shape us, to fashion us. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. We're not going to dissect every single phrase in these verses, But we're going to look at these phrases and a couple more as we make our way through. We could take these in order, start with you are, and then move to either salt or light, and then the earth of the world. But I think if we understand what's being referenced with salt and light, then the earth and the world and the you are will kind of fall into place. So we'll take it in that order. First, the middle of those phrases, salt or light. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Well, what does salt do? It does all sorts of things. I love to cook. It makes things taste good, right? If you've got a cut or a scrape and you walk into the ocean, you heal up a little faster. Salt is very useful in many ways. And of course, thinking back to this day, or let's start with today, we have refrigerators and freezers. Electricity is an amazing thing, right? Well, what was an old use of salt? Some of our young people, youngest folks, may not know this, but they didn't have freezers. They didn't have refrigerators. You couldn't walk up to a refrigerator and grab some ice and some cold water. Instead, to preserve meat, they would use salt. If you go fishing, and I like to fish off and on, I don't go as much as I'd perhaps like, but if you go fishing and you catch yourself a trout and you slip it into your pocket, and you walk around for a couple days, pretty soon everybody will know you have a fish in your pocket. But if you salt the fish, dehydrate the fish, it keeps it from going rotten. Jesus is implying that the earth needs preservation. It can go rotten. But you, beloved, are a preservative. The earth is rotting. And of course, this is speaking about people, not dirt. We're talking about moral decay. And there's not much of a need to make an argument to prove this. The decay is evident all around, and the evils have seem to grow year by year. Of course, authors 50 years ago lamented the spiritual state of the world, and authors 400 years ago lamented the spiritual state of the world. No doubt there have been ebbs and flows, but at the very minimum, we can say that today, here in this land, the lines in the sand seem to be coming more clear, seem to be more and more distinct. Now, to say things that things are getting worse is not an overly popular sentiment unless you're talking about global warming, but 150 years ago, the sentiment was very positive. In fact, there was a philosophy to say that progress was inevitable. This is not referring to political progressives as we know today, but to the idea that progress must happen. It can happen. It does happen. It always happens. Things get better and better. In fact, the optimism was running so high that they predicted that by this time, in fact, by the middle of the 19th century, poverty would be no more. Hunger would be gone. Economic progress would just continue and continue and continue. Even the church adopted a very positive postmillennial view of the end times. And then two wars happened. Plagues happened. Hunger still happens. Postmillennialism fell out of vogue. It's not much of a theological argument there, but it was the experience of the church. Even today, a quick preview of the headlines, and we know war is brewing. And in spiritual and moral arenas, identity issues, sexual issues are taking center stage and ruining countless people's lives. Now, I'm not going to stand here and prognosticate. Of course, some times have been worse than others. And we certainly enjoy so much in this land. I mean, we have HVAC, right? It's great. We're so rich. But at the very minimum, we can say that we don't see the eradication of poverty. We don't see that strife is over. Even that slavery is gone. It's alive and well in many parts of the world. Sexual slavery, alive and well, and even war. Randy Newman sings, "It's a jungle out there. Disorder and confusion everywhere." Y'all know that? It's the theme song for Monk. Yeah. Monk is like the show of the last 2 years. Have you all been binging on Monk? Well, Jesus is saying that we, because we are salt, we keep the earth from breaking completely bad. Similarly, Jesus is saying something about the world. It's dark. It's really dark. And it can get darker. It needs light. But somehow, we keep the world from getting as dark as it can be. We preserve the earth from growing completely putrid. Let me insert a theological aside here. As Presbyterians, we confess that we are totally depraved. And that sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? Well, and it is. It is pretty bad. But it also sounds like we are just as bad as we can get. But that's not what it's talking about. Total depravity refers to the idea that every aspect of our being has been tainted by sin. It doesn't mean that we are as bad as possible, right? So for example, if I'm lazy, it doesn't mean that I'm as lazy as I can be. As someone has said many times, there is no situation so bad that you can't make it worse. But the converse is also true. You are not as bad as you could be. Now, that doesn't make you holy. It doesn't maybe win you stripes or something like that. But the point is, because Christians are still in the earth, because the church is being preserved, the earth is being preserved, not as rotten as it could be, not as dark as possible. Even so, Christ implies that the earth tends toward entropy, towards spiritual putrefaction. Christ is saying that the presence of Christians keeps the world from total decay. Christians keep moral decay at bay. Or we could say it another way, because Christ is in Christians, because the presence of Christ is in Christians, the world is preserved. It appears that Sodom and Gomorrah did not have enough. They needed more righteous people. Just 10 would have done it. Now, there may be some here that are still wondering about Christ and Christians, especially Christians, right? Well, I don't think, however, that I'd be going out on a limb to say it's likely that there are 10 righteous people here. Righteous in Christ, of course, but 10 righteous people here, maybe in this building, I hope. Maybe in Charlotte. Don't you think God takes note of you? He does. And don't you think God intends to spread you out as salt and light in the earth? Also, notice another point. Salt is no good unless it is rubbed into the fish. It does no good unless you rub it in to the meat. To be effective, it's going to have to make contact. In other words, to be a preservative, you must be in the world. Sometimes I lament the fact that I am no longer in a studio where I rubbed shoulders with very much non-Christians a lot and for long hours in the studio. It challenged me. It made me think about who I was a lot in Christ. And I know that thinking back, it wasn't always fun. We have all kinds of challenges in the workplace. But sometimes we as Christians have been tempted to withdraw from the world, especially as seen as in ancient monasticism. But we figure out all kinds of ways to do it today as well. Lloyd-Jones says, the Christian is not someone who lives in isolation. We are to be in the world and not of it, as we know. And yet, as you might expect, there are two ditches on the side of this path. So notice, just because you rub the salt into the meat, the salt doesn't become the meat. Sodium doesn't change into another element. But unfortunately, Christians are sometimes tempted to become the meat, to become the earth, to fit in, to be more like the earth so as to be acceptable to the earth. It appears that sometimes we just try as hard as possible not to look like Christians, to not look like a church, so as to become more attractive to the world. Are we supposed to be more like Christ or more like the world? Do you want to just fit in? Or are you willing to stick out in all your meekness and all your mournfulness over sin, your mercifulness, your hunger for righteousness? That's pretty odd. That is pretty odd. Your desire for purity, that's even more odd. Your tendency to strive for peace, that's a little strange, and some may actually not even like it. That's a little otherworldly, and some may not want it. Well, likewise, quickly, what does light do? It dispels the dark. It helps us to see. It exposes things. It's clear that you can't have light and darkness. The two are incompatible. Even a small flashlight changes. It's not as dark as it was if you turn on a flashlight. Recently, I had to crawl under our house, get in the crawl space, and deal with a plumbing issue, and wow, it was dark under there. But I grabbed a headlamp, and I crawled under there. Unfortunately, I did not check the batteries in the headlamp before I got under there, and it was pretty dim. So when I needed a new tool, I went and traded it out for a strong flashlight, and what a difference it was. I could see all the cobwebs. I could see the problem. It could see all sorts of things. The light exposed the issue that needed help. Now, of course, exposing problems and sins is not very fun. It's not very fun on either side of that coin. And yet part of the role of the Christian is either explicitly or indirectly to expose sin. We're often hated for it, called self-righteous for it, called bigots or backward or uncaring or unenlightened. The darkness hates the light. And it's only natural. We can understand. If you're in the dark and then your son comes up to you and they're having fun and go flip on a flashlight and go, ha, it hurts, right? Your eyes are, you're like, turn it off, go away. You're a pain. Did you realize you're a pain? You're a pain in the world's rear. You're a roadblock. You're annoying. You are salt in the wound. And yet, we pray, we hope, at some point, people will begin to squint and maybe look at the light. Maybe see a little beauty in the light. Once again, Lloyd-Jones, the glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. It is then that the world is made to listen to her message, though it may hate it at first. A couple of times I've had the privilege and the opportunity to sleep up in the high mountain valleys, to hike up into the mountains out in Colorado and sleep up near the lakes and the creeks. And oftentimes in the early part, it depends on the cycle of the moon, but in the early part of the evening, it can be pitch black up there. And the mountains are sort of looming, and you can sort of almost see there's where they stop and then the stars begin. And it's great to go to sleep open air and watch the stars. You can hardly take your eyes off them. And then, of course, over time, sleep overtakes you. And then you wake up at 3 a.m. and it's like, whoa, somebody turned a light on. And you look up and the moon is just illuminating the place. It's like a beacon of beauty. It's gorgeous. Well, we may be that beacon of beauty. You may be hated at first, but pray that over time, others will see Christ as a beacon of beauty. The earth is rotting, but we are preserving. The world is dark, but we are casting light, really, whether we want to or not. And that brings us back to the phrase, you are. We've talked about salt and light, earth and world. Let's back up. Twice, Christ says, you are. First, he takes for granted, it seems, that the character traits as delineated in the Beatitudes are growing in you. They are part of you. So notice he doesn't say, try harder to be salt. Try harder to be light. Now we know that following Christ is hard work. I'm not trying to put that aside. And yet Christ has laid the foundation. And if you are a new creation in Christ, the foundation is laid. Those character traits of Christ should be growing in you. They are growing in you. And you are salt and light, whether you like it or not. You might not want to get rubbed into the meat. You might not want to be a pain. But if you have Christ, you're a pain. Second, there's a statement of identity here. The Christian can say he has several things. He can say he's a redeemed sinner, a friend of God, born again, a brother to Christ. And we could add to this list salt and light. Kevin has done a great job at different times dealing with the questions of identity, so I won't repeat all that now. But suffice it to say, there's a clear connection here to our union with Christ. Christ has just laid out the essential character traits of a Christian, the essential character traits of his followers. And notice he doesn't identify the Christian according to their sin. Wouldn't it be odd to change the Beatitudes to blessed are the thieves, for they understand greed. Blessed are the gluttons, for they get desire. Blessed are the liars, for they can sympathize with other liars. Blessed are the alcoholics, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the sexually confused. Blessed are the haters. Blessed are the killers. And said, no. He describes Christians as new creations looking more and more like himself. Yes, they will struggle with sin, but they are changed such that they will be known as a preserving force, such that they will be known by God's grace either as a painful light or an attractive light. You are salt. You are light. This is an astounding statement. You are light. It's part of who you are. He didn't say try to be light. Of course, we know that Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He is the true light and we are the reflectors. As someone said, he is the sun and we are the moon. As we reflect Jesus Christ, we too are light in a dark place. All right, so we've talked about light and salt. We've talked about earth and the world. We've talked about you are. And so this being the case, Jesus gives us something to do. And there are several things to explore here by way of application, but the basic idea is, well, it's pretty basic. And it's this: don't be ridiculous. Don't be silly. Let it show. So the first application is, you are to be different. Christians should stick out. They should be a little odd. When everybody else is angry over politics, or a game, or a school fuss, or gossip, whatever, the Christian should be calm, firm, a peacemaker. When everyone else is taken with the extra deep meaning of sexual gestures on a screen and giving excuses for the actors, in the name of art, you should not accept the compromises. The Christian is different. It's hard. People will call you a legalist, but Christ will call you blessed and promises that you will see God. Yes, it's hard. It's always hard. I went to a small Lutheran school growing up in southern Illinois, a little town called Murfreesboro. And it was small enough school to make me a really important person on the basketball team. We got actually to state one year, my eighth grade year, and I was pretty good. My high scoring game was 22 points in one game. That really just shows how bad everybody else was. But nonetheless, we made it to the championship. We got to state, and that happened on Friday and Saturday, you know, and we got to the championship. But the championship game was on Sunday. Well, guess where I was Sunday morning? My parents drove hours to pick me up. And the next day, on Sunday morning, I was in worship, and I was hopping mad. I didn't like it. Mom and Dad were salt in my wound. Light that was hurting my eyes. And yet, over time, because my parents were very odd, the Sabbath became precious to me. Games and vacations and getaways are not as valuable as the lesson that I was taught that year. Christians are strange. If you don't stick out, check your heart. Let your light shine. All right, second application, don't be silly. You know how a candle works. You light it and it puts light in the house. You don't put a bucket over it. Jesus knows this is silly. Nobody lights a candle in the dark and then snuffs it out. Well, this past Advent, we like to have our little wreath and the candles just like we have here. We do that at home and try to do sort of different things each year. And this year, we listened to snippets of the Messiah, and we read from Isaiah and then listened to the Messiah and read from another portion and listened to the Messiah, and we would light the candle. Well, one of my sons, who happens to be a musician and not a Boy Scout, I decided to not let him use the clicker to light the candles. He'd have to use matches. You know, have you seen these? That you have to scrape them across the thing and then... Well, it was a little awkward at first, and so he's lighting the match and breaks the matchstick. It's like, okay, you've got to put your finger closer and you've got to get it out of the way as soon as it sparks, right? So I'm showing him how to use a match, and then he gets it lit and he moves it real fast over to the candle, and of course it blows out, right? Because it hasn't taken root yet. So third, fourth, fifth match, here we go. He finally gets it over there and he puts it right up next to the wick, and of course if you touch the wick really fast, what? It snuffs out, right? So try again. Gets it lit, moves really slow, holds it really slow next to the wick, and it lights, and he's really happy, and he holds the match up right in front of the candle, and whew. The look on his face was priceless. The candle's out again. Are we like this as Christians? Light it, hide it. Light it, hide it. Light it, snuff it out. Light it. Don't be silly. We don't need to live in fits and starts. We might hear harsh talk or off-color jokes or be tempted to fit in. That's putting a bucket over Christ. Christ implies that this is silly and makes us useless. I remember working in a guitar shop. It was a place I really enjoyed. I've probably talked about this guitar shop before. It was one of those dingy places that you would have to sort of get down at knee level to see under the smoke. You could buy a brand new guitar and it would have that really cool patina that says it's been in a bar for 20 years. It was that type of shop. And I enjoyed being there, but the guys that would hang out there were, shall we say, salty. And a different kind of salt altogether than what we're talking about here tonight. But I noticed on more than one occasion, they knew me as a church kid. They knew me as a pastor's kid. And I noticed on several occasions as I would walk into the shop, the conversation would change slightly. They would edit their expletives a little bit. And to my shame, I was embarrassed. I just wanted to be one of the guys, wanted to be one of the guitarists. I was a little shameful about it. I just wanted to fly under the radar, right? But I did believe in Christ. And whether I liked it or not, I stuck out. Now, my witness wasn't always right. And yet still, Christ says, you are light. You are salt. John Stott quotes a Scottish Presbyterian, Alexander Bruce, when talking about trying to snuff out or hide or don't just try to dilute the salt. He says this, what a down come or a letdown from being saviors, small s, saviors of society to supplying materials for footpaths. What a letdown. Are you dimming your light? Are you becoming lukewarm? Then you're useless and tasteless, and Christ will spit you out of his mouth. No, Let your light shine. You know the song. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine, 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 shine. This little light of mine. And so we come to the final phrase. So that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Here we learn of our purpose, our mission. Now you might ask, does this mean I'm supposed to show off? Well, yes and no. Later in the Sermon on the Mount, we're told to beware of practicing righteousness before other people and even to pray in secret. So what gives? Are we supposed to show off or are we not supposed to show off? Obviously, we're not trying to show off in the worst sense of that idea. We should not try to make everyone see just how humble I am. We're not trying to make sure everybody knows of every good deed that we do. But the point is that we're making Jesus known, that we're not embarrassed for the fact that we love Jesus, that we're being honest, meek, broken over our own sin, pure in heart, and wanting to keep purity in front of our eyes, that we care more for other people than for our own comfort. Also, note that this salt and light teaching comes just after Christ is talking about persecution. Did you notice that? He just finished talking about persecution. I think the temptation to hide, to blend in, would be very real in that day. Christ knows, however, that as the darkness gets darker, the light will get lighter. So be prepared to allow your Christian character to be known, especially when it's tough, especially when it's awkward and embarrassing. The reason we are not ashamed to be like Christ, the reason we let our light shine, the reason we are salt is so that others would see Jesus. The purpose is not to show off, but to show Christ, so that others will say, wow, that kid is honest, even to his own detriment. He's even kind, and he takes teasing without getting angry. And when they learn that he might love Jesus, they might say, huh, I wonder about that. Remember, this section is part of a larger picture. Jesus was teaching about his intention to expand the kingdom. He intends to bring into his kingdom more and more people. He intends to fill up his kingdom with many who currently hate the salt, with many who currently hate the light, who are pained by the light. He intends to rescue many who would rather descend into more moral decay. You are to be salty. You're to be brilliant. You're to be radiant, as we read in Isaiah, so that people will come into the kingdom, so they will come to Jesus. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this passage. In many ways, it's simple, but it can be difficult to live out in life. And so I pray that you would, by your Spirit, give us strength. But we are grateful for the statements you give, knowing that we rest in Christ, identify in Christ. Would you use this passage in our life by your power? In Christ's name I pray, amen.